Psalm 133. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The word of the Lord. Victoria Falls, on the border between Zimbabwe and Zambia, is a feature of God's creation that is impossible to give adequate description to. Even though you'll find hundreds of pictures and descriptions online, unless you yourself stand there or have stood there and behold the majestic sight of the Zambezi River in full flood, pouring down tons and tons of water per second, and feel that power in the vibrations in your feet, and feel the sheer height at the edge as your toes curl over it, and you watch around yourself as the mist surrounds you from every side and you can feel the water droplets on your face. The name Victoria Falls is even inadequate. Before the explorer David Livingstone called it Victoria Falls, the locals named it by a full sentence to try and help us to picture it. They called it, in their own language, the smoke that thunders. Dr. Livingstone himself said the sight was so lovely it must have been gazed upon by angels in their flight. See, when someone tries to describe to you a wonder of the world, maybe a wonder of creation, even if you've seen the photo, there's no real way that you can truly know what it's like unless you've been there to behold it. King David, as he writes this psalm, is in the same predicament as Livingstone and the Vic Falls locals, in that he's trying to describe something in this Psalm 133, to people like us, God's people, describe something that to truly be known has to be seen, has to be felt, to be experienced in order to appreciate and even benefit from its beauty, from its goodness, to experience its blessing. David has not only seen and experienced what he describes for us, but also the opposite or the lack of it. So he's well qualified to try and bring us into this knowledge. And the best way that he can bring us with him to begin with is effectively just to point and say, come and see, or as the psalm says, behold. But before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we, your people, are gathered before you, sometimes we forget and or even become unaware of the blessing of having brothers and sisters to the left and the right of us in unity over the worship of Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord God, you have put us together to be more than just friends. And we sung earlier this morning about what a friend we have in Jesus. For only he is the perfect one, the perfect friend, the perfect one that we are in union with. But you call us to be in union with one another. So Lord God, as I bring this most precious psalm, Holy Spirit, be with my words so that I do not detract or add to what these words that you put into David's mouth so beautifully describe. And that for your people who listen, may they feel the wonder that David felt. May they long for the wonder that he felt as he describes the unity of brothers and sisters by the most beautiful pictures in your word. May the Spirit be on us not only to enjoy what we hear, but to be motivated to act in a way that the Word prompts us to act. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever noticed, either as a participant or an observer, the difference between runners at the front of a long-distance race compared to those who are at the back. I wonder if you ever noticed how individualist, sort of self-centered those at the front are compared to the stragglers at the back. It isn't just obvious during the race, but even right from the start, at the start line, part of the reason is the motivation of the front runners versus the motivation of those at the back. The people at the front, they just want to win, and there's only one person that can win. So they're just looking. They're just looking as an individual, and they're all cutthroat. But those at the back, some of them don't even bother making their way right up to the starting line. That's because they're not in there to win it. They're all about finishing. Finishing strong. They want to cross that line. The goals of the two are seen in their interactions with others. The front runners, nothing. They're focused, no interaction at all. They're blinkered ambition, grim determination. But those who want to finish, they're social. They connect with other people. Why is that? I think it's because they have something in common to bind them, a kind of unity of purpose, and that's the desire to get to the finish, something that not only just one person can do, that more than one person can achieve, and the company of others is a great boost to getting to that goal. This company is going the same way. It gives encouragement. People cheer each other along. They pick others up when they fall. They encourage when energy is low, or the road seems too hard or too steep. They're naturally drawn to others on a common path, aren't they? They chat to one another. There's a camaraderie. There might even be a little bit of laughter. They don't focus on whether their fellow runners are supporters of a political stance, or they like a different type of entertainment, or they maybe support a league team or an AFL team. You see, the bigger and richer goal is the end of the race. And they all have the same goal. A goal which will not be hampered because others are with them, but more likely they will get there because of the great unity of others with them. So there they are, elbow to elbow, right in each other's space for the long haul. David, as he writes this psalm, it's really a song, as your Bibles will tell you, is writing this from an experience. Maybe he has also watched many times as his people came up for one of the required festivals. You see, Psalm 133 is a second last song in a group of songs from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, all of them intended to be sung on the ascent of the people of Israel as they go up to their common destination, Jerusalem, or Zion, the city of the temple and the altar of God, their common purposes. They go there to worship together as one of the many festivals that would have been held at the time. So now try and picture this people walking upwards toward Jerusalem, singing this song that we've just read as they look at one another in unison, soaking up the occasion in worship on the climb to the destination. As I said, David is writing a song about the beauty and the preciousness of unity, while not only having seen and experienced this kind of unity, but also from all aspects of his life having experienced the complete opposite. Discord, disloyalty, treachery, and that was just his close family. Never mind the fractures with his neighbors, with his tribesmen, his nation. We all know of the split of the kingdom between north and south. And yet, here David is, as he pictures his fellow pilgrims, he remembers the bitter wars and the breakups of all those groups who are now united. And David gets us to picture this, the scene of all these fellow people of God, all these different tribes and families coming from diverse backgrounds and circumstances and areas, but still walking together, singing, talking, united, maybe excitedly looking forward to arriving to worship God at the temple together. It's not something they did very often. Meanwhile, as they're going there, they worship together on the road, singing of the preciousness and the goodness and the pleasure and the blessings of brother unity, while feeling and beholding it as they look around as they go. What a contrast that must have been compared to all the division that Israel had gone through. Let's have a look at the psalm itself. As you can see, it's not a long psalm, but it's very rich. And as I try to weave our way through the psalm, I want to point out six blessings of unity. But there's so much else also to point out that I hope that in my attempt at weaving, that these six points are not lost as I try and point out all the great other treasures in this psalm. But as we start off with the psalm, if I was going to pinpoint one thing that I hope that we will all come away with this morning, it is this. I would hope that when you leave here, that the unity of the people of God, the unity of the church, will be more precious to you than it was when you came in here this morning. And if so, you would seek that kind of unity more earnestly. So let's get into the passage. It's not unusual for a psalm to draw attention to the preciousness of certain blessings. Psalm 127 tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord and like arrows in the hands of a warrior, a blessing which is extremely fresh in our minds and in front of our faces for us to behold. But if I was trying to sum up the preciousness of unity in a New Testament way as opposed to the Old Testament, I would treat it along the lines of Matthew 13:44, and it's a little bit out of context, if you like. I would say, sell everything and buy the field. That's how precious it is. And the first verse of Psalm 133 goes a long way to make the case for that, as well as giving us the first two blessings of this unity. Let's read verse 1 together. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Now, just a little sidebar. I wasn't going to go here, but I will anyway. I just want to bring you to have a look at the word dwell, in case you were thinking that the word dwell means behold how good it is when the brothers shake hands or have a quick coffee in unity. The word dwell is a kind of word that's used for the kind of dwelling that Abraham and Lot had. They lived on the same land. They shared the land with their wives, their children, their livestock. It's kind of like elbow to elbow kind of living, a bit like the old days where one family would build a house and then the sons and daughters would just marry and add on there. It's a long-term dwelling. It's not like a quick in and out. I just thought I'd point that out in case you were looking for an out. I also want to point out as well that behold how good and how pleasant. In the original, it says how twice. Behold how good and how pleasant. So it's another emphasis on how beautiful and how good this unity is. So it's kind of setting us up, isn't it? And now we've already started to think about the word behold in that it almost commands us to see and observe. This is something unusual because words are not always sufficient. And in David and the people's case, with all, as I said, having experienced this disunity, it would have been very exciting, enthusiastic, behold, coming out of David's lips. I can imagine them looking to each other and saying, can you believe this after all we've gone through, what we're seeing? Look at this most incredible sight of unified people glorifying God where before we were so divided. It's such a wonder worth gazing on. I wonder for those of you who were with us when we had our 10-year anniversary gathering, whether you've been with us for 10 years or 10 days or 10 minutes, there was maybe a small hint of that union, that unity that we're longing for in that gathering. There were those kind of visual signs of our sharing and eating and laughing together, the movement of people from where they were sitting backwards and forwards as they ministered and shared and caught up with others who were sitting in other places. Such green shoots, no matter how small, are a great reason for elders also to want to shout like David, "Behold." But the word "behold" also tells us that this unity David is talking about is a supernatural thing. It's not a common thing. It's rare enough for extra attention to be brought to it. The word "behold" in the Bible is used very sparingly itself, one of the first being in Genesis 1:31. When God had finally declared creation to be very good, the word "behold" is used. So we know that it's in rare air. What does David tell us goes toward making the sight of unity so blessed, so precious? Firstly, there was a little clue in the quote from Genesis 1 where God called creation good. Only God is good. And only what he blesses, only what God approves of, is rightly called good. And here we have David telling us as the mouthpiece of God that a certain kind of unity, the unity of brothers and sisters living together in peace, is good. Good is God approved. Good is righteous. Good is desirable and pleasing to God. And therefore, if it is those things, it's worth pursuing because God approves of it. And there we have the first blessing of unity, is that it is good. Not any old good, it's godly good. It's pleasing to him. Something God approves of is something that we can then physically imitate if it is good. Just as everything God gives, it is a benefit and a grace and a blessing from him. And this goodness is not only good in itself, but it's good like medicine for us. It's good for the brothers, good for the church, it's good for converts, it's good for the watching world. As you think about that, how do you feel about church? How do you feel about other Christians? When you look around you, do you ever think that this lot are good for you? With that in mind, who in their good, in their right mind would be against such peace or unity in the church if it's so good for you? Spurgeon says of it, "A church united for years in earnest service of the Lord is a well of goodness and joy to all who dwell about it." I think he's got it there. The second blessing of unity is that this unity that is good, that pleases God, is pleasant. Now, those of you above a certain age will know the line from the musical Mary Poppins, "A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down." For those of you who don't know, you not only have not lived, but you're probably wondering why any good parent would give a child a spoonful of sugar. When I was a child, and that's a long time ago, there was no such thing as tasty medicine, not even neutral medicine. Medicine of my childhood was disgusting on every level. In fact, if there was to be a pleasant tasting medicine, we probably would have been very deeply suspicious of it. The more disgusting and unpleasant the medicine, the better it would work. That was the thinking of the day. But what does bad tasting medicine have to do with unity? Well, many things that God tells us that are good, that are righteous, and commands for us to do, are not necessarily something that we find to be pleasant. Take, for example, discipline, suffering, hard sanctification. They're all for our good, but they're not necessarily pleasant to us. And even things we know are good with our remaining sinful natures, the remnants of it, we're not always drawn to those good things from God. We tend to be drawn by our sinful natures to still find some evil things to be pleasant. So with that in mind, what a blessing it is to find something that God has given that is not only good and a blessing of Him, that we will naturally find it to be pleasant, to be beautiful, to be desirable, even lovely and sweet. The language to describe this fittingly, it hints at the pleasantness of a beautiful musical harmony, or the sweet taste of honey, sweet medicine, if you like. Now, as David moves on, he wants to give his people and us a picture in two parts, a bit of a double Vic Falls illustration to try and help us not only to understand this doubly good blessing of unity of God's sons and daughters, but also to get a grasp of its origins, its characteristics, and even a bit of a look of the shadow of things to come. And the first picture David uses for us comes in verse 2. And let's have a read of it. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar or the skirt of his robes. What an interesting picture that David is painting for us, but so deeply rooted in Scripture and meaning and imagery. You see, David is recalling from the history of God's people as they wandered in the desert. You'll find it written in Leviticus 8 and in Numbers, where after a long time and a long wait, finally the tabernacle was complete. It was ready to be used for sacrifice and worship to the Lord God. And after Aaron and the Levites had been washed clean and robed in white robes, and the sacrifice that had been made on behalf of their sins, he's thinking of the very first anointing with oil of the very first high priest, that's Aaron. And in those scriptures in Leviticus 8 and Numbers, it's described in great detail and with great joy. And this scene and the repeat of it happens for every high priest. And it's the picture that David wants us to remember, or if we weren't there, to imagine, to capture the blessedness of what unity is like of God's people. Now that might sound a bit strange to some, especially if you don't know anything about the anointing of the high priest Aaron. So what can this anointing oil, this very precious and symbolic oil, reveal to us about unity in the church? What is so precious about this oil? Two things. Firstly, if we read Exodus 33, we find that the ingredients and the specifications for that oil itself came directly from God. And it was given to Moses. And Moses very clearly was instructed that this oil, which was also very desirable, it was very sweet smelling and costly, but it was declared holy. And any use of it outside of the temple by any ordinary person was forbidden. And doing so would result in such a person being cut off from their people. So even its own ingredients were precious. The third blessing of unity is that it's like anointing oil. And the most important picture we have to have in our minds, other than the preciousness of the oil itself, is that the oil of unity was poured on the head of Aaron. In other words, it came from above. Unity, like the oil, is not only made of God and made of holy and good by God, but it's poured out by God on His people, like a blessing from heaven. That's what truly makes it precious, is that it's gifted as a blessing from God above. Try and picture the anointing. Close your eyes if you must. Remember our studies of the high priest. Picture Aaron in his pure white robe, made clean by the blood sacrifice and washing, as the precious oil of God is poured over his head. But the oil doesn't just stay on his head. It was so generously in his proportions, it's generously poured that the oil runs down onto his beard and runs down to his collar, and even possibly further down to the bottom, the skirts of his robe. When we think of it, what do we know sits right below Aaron's beard, closest to his chest, to his heart? That's right. The ephod, that mini vest robe, if you like, and on that robe is these precious stones representing the people of God, not only on his chest, but on his shoulders. And the oil of God, his blessing, is not only from him, but flowing over the, representatively over the whole people of God. And just like the anointing of Aaron, so it is, so the pouring out of the blessing of unity is from God above. We didn't really think that true unity could come from us, did we? Just like the oil, the blessing of brotherly and church unity is a gift. A gift that can only come from God. It is holy and costly, most desirable, pleasant, and precious. And God gives it abundantly, not sparingly, to his people who he has called. And this blessing of unity and for unity flows to every one of God's people. Not just those in the highest, but right from the highest like the head and to the lowest at the bottom of the skirts. To those who come to bring themselves under the sacrifice and cleansing of sin that God provides through his high priest. The high priest paints a shadow of things to come, but we'll get around to that. Let's look at the second part of David's picture. He has another picture for us, and it's revealed to us in the beginning of verse 3. And this time we're given a picture of dew to liken what unity is like. This fourth blessing of unity is that it's like dew. And the picture of dew kind of overlaps in some attributes of what the oil is trying to picture for us, for emphasis, as well as the dew having some of its own pictures. Let's just read that little short bit that of David's picture here in the beginning of verse 3. It, that's the unity of brothers, is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, initially, those of you who may like a bit of geography and especially are good at geography of Israel, this picture might seem a little strange because Mount Hermon is nowhere near Mount Zion. But God, through David, is painting a picture here. Mount Hermon is rich in dew. It's right to the north of the land of Israel, and it's so high it's often covered with snow. And Mount Zion is the city of God, of God's people. It's in the lower foothills to the south of Israel. You see, the blessing of dew, of water, on the high tops of Hermon, as high as the heavens, the rain of heaven, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 11, it's also coming from above. The blessing is refreshing. As we know, with dew and water from the snow, it gives growth, its fruitfulness, flowing from high to low or north to south, covering all of God's people, even reuniting those once separated. And so it is with the unity in the church among the people of God. Man without unity would be sapless and useless and wretched and shriveled like an unwatered plant. But again, from the heavens like manna, from God, now not only blessing with blessings like anointing oil, but unity like dew that relies on the God of heaven to flow with life, promoting growth and fruitfulness, a fruitfulness that struggles to survive in strife and dissension. God, by his refreshing, as he does with the dew, also produces in his own people the heart and the means to grow the unity that God has planted. He empowers us to strive, to nurture, and to cultivate, and to practice it. What a beautiful picture we now have of God's prize and pictures of the unity of his pictures, of his people. Especially when that unity is in worship and dedication as a people of God, to God and to the fellow people of God. So how does David cap the psalm off, or more accurately, bringing it to a climax? He does that by bringing the final two blessings, and they're the greatest blessings of all. The second half of verse 3 says this: "For there," that's in Zion, "the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Blessing number 5 is that you don't have to go and search for this blessing. God commands it. And number 6, the blessing of unity, is life forevermore. In the psalm before this one, Psalm 132, in verse 10 and 11, the psalmist prays for the Davidic line and reminds of the promise of God for the final king in David's line that they were still longing for. As we have been reminded today of Aaron the high priest, we are also reminded that Aaron was also a shadow of a final high priest that was to come and has come, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the high priest of a better covenant, as the book of Hebrews reminds us. A high priest that, unlike the old, will never die, and therefore he continues to intercede for his people. He would be and is also the perfect means, the perfect channel of cleansing and anointing and blessing to the people of God. A sweet sacrifice before the Father. Aaron is the shadow of our final high priest, Jesus Christ, as David also is the shadow of that same Christ, but as eternal King. Jesus himself, by his perfect righteousness and perfect union with the Father, commands and receives the blessing of God as the true head of spiritual Israel, the head of the church. And through Christ Jesus flows down in great generosity the oil and the dew of great blessing of unity found in him and through him. True harmony is a blessing commanded by God through Christ, who is not only the fulfillment of Zion, but as our risen King and High Priest is the means by which God grants his people eternal life. What bigger blessing of harmony could there be than that promised in perfection in the age to come, of which now we only taste of? The unity is brought about by Christ to us and Christ in us. Not only does Christ give us the seed of that blessing when we are saved in our salvation, but by his Spirit anointed on us as Christ was anointed, he gives us the means and the heart to strive and develop and to maintain his command of unity, as well as commands the blessing for those who love peace as God loves peace. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." In other words, as God gives and enables peace and unity and the striving for peace in his children, he also blesses those who seek that unity with himself, the God of peace. So as we summarize, the author of brotherly unity is God, as Corinthians has just reminded us. Because unity comes from God and is given by God through his Son, it is good. A fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians reminds us. And it flows generously from the Son, from high, like oil and dew. The effects of unity are pleasant. Unity is pleasant to God, pleasant to us believers, brothers and sisters. Pleasant for others, the watching world, as they behold it and wonder where it comes from. With all that we've heard in mind, I wonder, do we think, if God has gone to so much trouble to instill and encourage the blessing and the preciousness of church unity in us, that he might just want us to try a little, to seek it, to treasure it, to exercise it? We heard this morning in the call to service, in the high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus interceding for us, even centuries before we existed. He prayed that the Spirit, that God would grant us, his people, through Christ Jesus, the blessing and the joy of unity, not any kind of unity, the kind of unity that Father and Son have enjoyed from eternity past. If we receive that unity through him, surely we cannot fail. We, the people of God, have something in common to bind us. The desire to get to the finish and finish strong. The company of others granted by our high priest is a great boost to that goal. Company going the same way gives encouragement. People cheer each other along, pick others up when they fall, encourage when energy is low or the road seems too hard or too steep. They are naturally drawn to others on the common path. They chat to one another, and there is camaraderie and laughter. They don't focus on whether their fellow runner supports a particular minor theological stance, or likes a different type of song or hymn, or supports a millennial or amillennial view of Revelation. The bigger and richer goal is the end of the race, and they all have the same goal, which will not fail because others are with them, but more likely they will get there because God has given the great unity of others. So then they are elbow to elbow, each in each other's space for the long haul in unity. That unity is good and precious and pleasant and effective because it is Christ-given and God-commanded. A shadow imprinted on us, made in his image by a God of unity. The Christian martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a beautiful, thought-provoking, even challenging book called Life Together. And the book Life Together begins with Psalm 133 and probably partially inspired what he wrote. He rightly didn't see unity as a quick handshake or a brief gathering, but like the psalm, a dwelling together, almost in each other's pockets. And this is what he said at the beginning as he started to speak about the Christian community and the luxury that we who have many brothers and sisters in Christ may sometimes forget. And this is what he says. The believer feels no shame as though he were still living too much in the flesh when he yearns for the physical presence of another Christian. Man was created a body. The Son of God appeared on earth in the body. He was raised in the body. In the sacrament, the believer receives the Lord Christ in the body. And the resurrection of the dead will bring about the perfected fellowship of God spiritually, physically creates. The believer therefore lords the Creator, the Redeemer, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the bodily presence of a brother. The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian in exile sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. Visitor and visited in loneliness recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's benedictions as benedictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is so much blessing and joy, even in a single encounter of a brother with a brother, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in daily fellowship of life with other Christians. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift of every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of kingdom of God, that any day may be taken from us, that time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, "In grace, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray your words back to you, how good and pleasant it is for the brothers to live together in unity. Heavenly Father, as we listen to the most beautiful picture, we cannot be unaware that is something that we struggle so deeply with. Our hearts know it is good. Our hearts know it is pleasant. Our hearts know it when we experience it, that it is something of the rare and that it's something that we long for. But as many fathers and brothers and sisters have known before us, there is still the struggle of our salvation, the already and the not yet, as we still struggle with the sin that sometimes gets away in the unity. So it is so good, Lord God, when we remember that this unity is that is gifted from you, and that you are the strength and your Spirit is the means to be in good and precious and pleasant unity among one another. So that within us a desire to continue to seek it. And as you have promised, bless us with these multiple blessings that David has described as we are unified in you more and more. That in that unity, not only will our church as individuals and a group be blessed, but the whole world may be blessed looking in the inside and ask themselves, what is this strange and supernatural thing that is going on? And you would develop all of this, not just for our comfort and our good, but you would most importantly develop in us. Because the more that we portray your image, the more we will give true glory in Christ Jesus to you. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.